I'm so excited about this day, since the day I learned that this was going to take place. I first learned of Craig Hazen when I was a chaplain in the Army serving at Arlington National Cemetery. I had enrolled in an apologetic certificate program to study apologetics through Biola University, which I eventually completed while I was in Afghanistan. Come to find out, Craig Hazen was the founder of the program and is also the founder and the director of the master's degree program in Christian apologetics at Biola University. Craig has written extensively. He has lectured extensively across the world, really, including on Capitol Hill in the White House. He is a popular conference speaker. He has recently written this wonderful little book, Fearless Prayer, Why We Don't Ask and Why We Should. I know he's going to preach on this today. It was about a year ago that we finished our series on prayer, praying the way that Jesus prayed from John 17. This book and his book, Five Sacred Crossings, which is a novel on apologetics, is available out in our foyer. I want to highly encourage you to stop by and pick those up. Or I know that you can also go to his website, I believe still, at craighazen.com and get the book, or you can go to amazon.com and get the book. Dr. Hazen is going to be back with us in Tulsa on February 28th and 29th for our apologetics conference called Reasonable Faith in an Uncertain World, and that will be held at Olivet Baptist Church in Sand Springs. And I want to encourage all of you to be a part of that. I know the life group that I meet with in a home on Sunday night right now, we're studying apologetics. We're reading through Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ. And this is going to be a fantastic conference for you to be a part of at the end of February. You'll hear a whole lot more about that. But today I'm excited to have with us Dr. Craig Hazen. Please welcome him as he comes to preach this morning. Thank you. Thank you, Craig.
Well, this is fun. Did I turn everything on right?
I don't know. Maybe.
Test, 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 test. It's on mic. Testing 1, 2, 3. Everybody good?
No? Yeah,
I hear an echo out there. Testing 1, 2, 3.
Sometimes we have.
Test, test.
Yeah, there we hear something. Test. Yeah.
Just testing 1, 2. Now all right?
Yeah.
All right. Sorry about all that. By the way, what a great worship team. I really enjoyed that. That was just powerful. But can I indulge you just for a second? I want to check something out. That. You know, it's very clear that you love your drummer more than anybody else on the worship team. You put him behind bulletproof glass. It's an amazing thing. Well, what, the rest are just open for sniper fire? I get that. I guess that's a sensitive topic nowadays, isn't it? Well, I'm just thrilled to be here, and I'm going to talk to you about prayer. I couldn't even imagine like 10 or 15 years ago that I would be actually giving sermons on prayer in regular churches. I mean, I'm a kind of a philosopher and a religious studies guy, and I do academic work, and I edit philosophy journals, and I'm not the kind of guy who gives messages on prayer. I'm not the kind of guy who writes books on prayer. But I gotta tell you, there's this passage in John chapter 15 that Pastor Andy read that just really bugged me. You know, so I'm sitting in my comfortable Bible reading chair one morning. I'm an early riser, always have been. I get up early. I have a lovely home office, you know. And the rest of my family, they all sleep in, so it's a wonderful time just of quiet to read the scriptures and pray. And I do that regularly. It's not like I'm completely absent from prayer. But I'm reading in the Gospel of John. And it's always a thrill when I get to the Gospel of John and I'm reading through the Bible, because some of that Old Testament stuff I barely understand. But the Gospel of John seems to work okay for me. And so I'm reading along, enjoying the Gospel of John, and I read this passage, John chapter 15, verse 7. Here it is again. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So I feel the Holy Spirit going, you know, on my head, like, pay attention to that. And I paid attention to that, and honestly, that wasn't particularly helpful, because when I paid attention to it, I'm thinking, wow, you know what? I don't really believe that. That's a very strange passage to me. It seems like I ought to be qualifying that an awful lot, because it's just like out there. What do you mean? If I abide in you and your words abide in me, ask for anything and I will have it. I mean, I don't seem to live that way, and I'm not sure I know anybody who really lives this out. And so that got me on this 10 or 15 year journey trying to figure out what that means. And it wasn't just through studying commentaries and other scholars, but I'd actually try stuff out when the Lord would prompt me. And I'll give you the conclusion of all this right up front. After studying it and trying it out for a while, here's my conclusion on it. I think Jesus really meant it. How about that? And it's one of the most exciting things in my Christian life. I just can't believe he would give that to us, that kind of promise. It's really kind of stunning. So that's how a guy like me, a philosopher slash religious studies guy, got involved in looking into prayer. I really wasn't a good candidate for that. In fact, I remember when we were coming up on a summer break at Biola University, and one of my colleagues said, "Hey, Hazen, what are you going to be working on this summer?" I said, "Oh, I'm going to be writing a book. I got a book contract." And he goes, "Oh, what's it on?" I said, "It's on prayer." And he just stared at me. And I know it was going through his mind, like, "Really, you? You don't seem like the kind of guy who'd write a book on prayer." I know lots of guys on campus who would probably be the kind of people who would write a book on prayer, but not you, you know? So I am a strange bird in this particular research project. But I can't wait to share what I discovered with you. So let me dive right into this. I got an opportunity to give a lecture in a Midwestern college. You know, it's kind of an honor when a whole college invites you to give a lecture series and everybody on the campus turns out. It's a big deal. So you never say no to these things. I said yes and was delighted to do it. And I cleared my calendar best I could, but I had to get out there. I had to give these lectures. And I had to get right back to Los Angeles for a big evening event on the last day of the lecture series in the Midwest. So I had a lot of transportation to go through. And then I had some important ministry meetings the next morning, so I really needed to get back to Los Angeles after this thing. So, no problem. The flight schedules all looked fine, you know. I don't like it. I never like cutting it too close when I'm traveling, but I thought, hey, I think I'll be able to do this. So I get out there, I give the lectures. It was a wonderful time, and I leapt into my rental car, and I hightailed it for some little airport in the cornfields. And I get there, and I'm like, yahoo, because I had to take a small commuter jet all the way to Atlanta and then to Los Angeles. So glad to make it there. I was on time. But when I get to the the terminal, turns out the plane wasn't on time. It was like already an hour late. This did not bode well for a tight connection and then the final leg of the trip to Los Angeles. So I'm just clicking my fingers and getting a little nervous about all this. The plane finally arrives, and it's one of those small commuter jets. I don't know if you've ridden on one of those. I mean, it doesn't have the normal size airline seats. They're very tight, and it's really miserable. And it was like a 2.5 hour flight to Atlanta and so on. So I'm in there, and this is the plane I was going to be on, and it's already late. So they get us on there, and they pack us in like sardines. We take off, and the pilot gets on the intercom and says, "Sorry, we're late. We'll try to make up some time in the air." How does that work exactly? They just stomp on the gas harder? Is that what they do? So I guess we're really zooming to Atlanta, but you know, I'm checking some telephone apps and things that I have access to, and it turns out there's storm cells in Atlanta. I mean, we'd have to like thread the needle to be able to make it on time. We didn't make it on time. We had to circle a few times. We had to wait for the right opening. We finally do land, but I'm already scrambling, looking through my Delta app to try to find out what in the world connection I can make after losing the one that I'm going to lose. I'm pretty convinced I'm going to lose it. We're late.
So we park, we start to get off the airplane. Everybody's filing off this teeny commuter jet. Once I begin to exit the plane, there's a short Asian woman dressed in black, and she's got an iPad and has my name on it, Craig Hazen. Well, I've never seen this before. You know, I've never had somebody waiting outside like that. So she said, I'm Craig Hazen, and she said, follow me. That's the only word she said the whole time. She grabs my suitcase. She walks out the door of the jetway. You know, once you get off, then there's a little door. She walks out the door, she grabs an umbrella and goes, and opens it up, holds it over me while she walks me down the stairs. Down below is another Asian woman with a door open on a sleek black Porsche Cayenne SUV. And she's got it open. And the one woman takes my bag, throws it in the trunk, closes it up. She waves me into the car. I leap in, I buckle up, and whoa, they take off. What's going on here? Is it North Korean agents? What's going on? Yeah. I'm a scholarly type. What are these angry librarians? You know, I don't know. Uh-oh. They're flying over whoop-de-doos. They are driving on active runways. I have no credentials to be on the tarmacs of the busiest airport on the planet, you know. And they are flying. They're driving clear to the end of the airport. And it was kind of a crazy ride. Of course, their windshield wipers were going like crazy because it really started to rain. Once they get there, they leap out of the car in action. Up goes the umbrella again. They open the back, grab my suitcase, hold an umbrella over my head, and motion to me up the stairs, heading to a bright, shiny 757 that was sitting in front of us. I had no idea what plane this was, what was going on. They walk me up the stairs, into the gateway, or into the jetway, take a quick right into the airplane. Then they said, no, this way. I turned left, walked into first class, an aisle seat. I sat down, they put my bag in the overhead, they closed the bin, they said, have a great flight, they took off, and then the flight attendant came up and said, would you like anything to drink before we take off? It was I had made the flight. But what just happened? What in the world? Now, one thing I forgot to tell you along the way was once we were heading for landing in Atlanta, I prayed. I said, God, I got to get to these meetings. I think you set all of this up. I really do. So, God, help me get there on time. I don't know how you're going to accomplish that. And, Lord, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like a better seat. I prayed that. And that was the result. I made it on time. Everything was great. But what in the world happened? Some of you will ask me later. What was behind that story? It turns out it was actually an experimental thing by Delta at the time for high-volume customers to find them if they can't make their connection. They have a little computer algorithm that runs, and they find you. They send the Porsche and the agents, you know, to grab you, throw you in, kidnap you, and take you to your flight. Because if you actually try to go into the airport, walk a half a mile, go onto the train, train a half a mile, get back up and walk another half a mile, you're never going to make it. So they drove me across the airport to get me on my plane. I'd never heard about it. I didn't know anybody who knew about it. It was completely experimental and great fun. But that really got me thinking about the prayer, you know, because I had this little prayer about, God, just get me to where I need to go. I really think this has ministry implications. I really got to get there. And give me that better seat. And boom, the Lord was all over it. Now, praying is not just for getting a bunch of stuff or getting a better seat in an airplane or anything. But I think some key prayers really get lit on fire when you have fruit bearing in mind and when you have the kingdom work in mind. Things really get lit on fire. Before I dig into John chapter 15, that particular interesting and troublesome verse, let me just talk about prayer in general. Of course, in my little 10 or 15 year study of this, I decided that I better figure out what prayer actually is, you know. What do theologians and Bible scholars think it is? What do philosophers think it is? You know, what do even other religions think prayer is? So on page 28 of the book, I have an answer to what prayer is. Here it is, and this might surprise some of you. Prayer, and I'll read, this is actually a quote from the text. Prayer is asking. Prayer is asking. We can qualify this statement if we need to by saying prayer is asking in relationship. Prayer is asking in conversation. Prayer is asking with the goal of making us mature in Christ. Prayer is asking while being conformed to God's will and so on. But in essence, after all the add-ons are factored in, prayer is asking. In his book on prayer, J.I. Packer wrote, "But at the core, where all people of prayer bend their knees, prayer is asking, begging God to supply felt needs. In a broad sense, asking is the very essence of praying." Another theologian concurred. He said, "The picture of prayer that emerges from the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels is quite clear. Basically, it is one of asking or requesting things of God." Surely the most authoritative word on prayer comes from Jesus himself. When he responds to one of his disciples' requests, "Teach us to pray," which you find in Luke 11:1. Jesus then teaches them what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. And as scholars have pointed out through the centuries, the Lord's Prayer is a set of six requests, six asks, directed to our Father in heaven. Prayer is fundamentally asking. Since this is true based on the authority of Jesus himself, and since prayer is central to a dynamic life with God, it makes sense for us to learn how to ask regularly, fearlessly, sincerely, expectantly, and humbly for his hand to move in our lives in all the right ways. Prayer is asking. I've bumped into a lot of people who are really concerned about asking. They don't think it's really the high point in prayer. Prayer is kind of, asking for God for things in prayer is kind of a low-level spiritual activity. I'm a big fan of just asking God, even if it's kind of a crazy request. Like, let's say I want my own ski chalet in Aspen, just for me. I don't care. I'm going to pound signs out in front, you know, no visitors, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. And it's going to be for me. I have no ministry purpose in mind, nothing. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous idea, but I actually think if that's something I want, I should ask God for it. Now, I'm probably not going to get it. Although you never know, God's very generous and gracious and wonderful and can do a lot of interesting things. But the point there in terms of asking, even if it's kind of a crazy ask, is once you ask something of God, you open up the lines of communication. And that's a dangerous business. So people even have crazy ideas there. You ask God for that. And then suddenly God, the Holy Spirit, begins to speak to them about the nature of their requests, and it becomes a two-way conversation rather than just a daddy give me, you know, a big present. So asking has advantages. Number one, God might actually respond to your request, and you can actually ask for legitimate things. And even if you're asking for crazy things, you're opening up those important lines of communication where God can talk to you about the kinds of things that you're requesting. However, what do we do about this idea that asking for things, which is really kind of the core of prayer, is some sort of low-level spiritual activity? Another quote from page 102 of the book, Fearless Prayer. Some very fine Bible teachers today spend little time encouraging us in prayer the way the Lord did. The Lord emphasizes his willingness and joy in giving us what we ask for. Many Bible teachers, though, seem reluctant to mention that or emphasize it, even while it's a significant teaching theme of Jesus himself. These teachers see petitionary prayer, that is, prayers that ask, as unsophisticated, at the lower rungs of the spiritual ladder, maybe even taboo. Richard Foster noticed this in his book on prayer and wrote this. He said, "Some have suggested, for example, that while the less discerning will continue to appeal to God for aid, the real masters of the spiritual life go beyond petition." That is, they go beyond asking God for things, to adoring God's essence with no needs or requests whatever. In this view, our asking represents a more crude and naive form of prayer, while adoration and contemplation are a more enlightened and high-minded approach, since they are free from any egocentric demands. Foster concludes this way: "This, I submit to you, is a false spirituality. Petitionary prayer remains primary throughout our lives because we are forever dependent upon God. It is something we never really get beyond, nor should we want to. The Bible is full of petitionary prayer and unabashedly recommends it to us." I found this to be a very freeing teaching. I think sometimes we're taught that, you know, you really don't ask God for a lot of stuff. He's very busy. I mean, like he's a single mom with two jobs, you know. He may not have the time or the energy or the money to really help us out. Rather, what we should be doing in prayer is simply confessing sin and engaging in thanksgiving and kind of, you know, connecting with God in a spiritual way. All of those are wonderful and ought to be included in your prayer. But the one thing you really ought not to leave out is asking God for things, because that's really at the center of prayer. And I hope that frees you up a little bit to be a little bit more crazy in your prayers. It's not a ridiculous idea. I think our asking God for things puts us in a dependency relationship that gets us just where God really wants us. And so it can actually be helpful in our own spiritual growth. So don't hesitate to ask God for things. Prayer is fundamentally asking. Definitely throw in thanksgiving and prayer and spiritual connection and all of that. That's all wonderful. But don't hesitate to boldly and fearlessly ask God for things, right? Things of all sorts. So, John 15, 7, back to this one. So we've talked a little bit about the nature of prayer, asking God for things. Back to verse 7 of chapter 15. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." What do we do with this passage? Well, like I said, I went on a little bit of an exploration, and part of that exploration was going to wonderful churches across the country, because I travel almost constantly, and I asked elders and pastors and wonderful Bible teachers what they thought this meant, and I got such a crazy wide range of views on this. I remember one dear pastor in North Carolina said, "Well, I don't know. You got to be careful with a verse like that. You got to be careful with a verse like that. But I figure what it really means is that you got to be within spitting distance of Jesus for the stuff to really happen, you know." like you have to be like in that time and in that place for things to really happen, you know. I thought that was a great understanding, but it doesn't really comport with a good interpretation of the passage. But I have all of these interesting low-level responses to this idea. So, the spitting distance theory. I've got one who said, you know, that's really for saints and for professional clergy, I think, is what that's about. It doesn't seem to be that at all. In fact, Jesus was teaching it to a ragtag band of followers who within hours were going to abandon him and deny him. These were not the great saints of God at the time when Jesus was teaching this. It was one of his last teachings, by the way, and so it takes on special weight. One pastor said, "I think that's really for the super mature, you know." And I'm not sure the disciple Peter was super mature at that moment. One pastor, he was very honest, he says, "Yeah," he goes, "you know, I got to be honest with you, I tried it and it didn't work." All right, fair enough. So those are kind of low-level objections. But what other kinds of objections stand in our way of understanding this or getting its full spiritual power? There are four that I've come up with in my research that I want to share with you. And they're really serious barriers that keep us from really understanding or making this passage seem so puzzling to us in the modern day. So let me run through these. The first barrier that keeps us from understanding or really accessing this is the word faith movement today. And I'd forgot that I was actually traveling to like the, you know, global epicenter of the word faith movement here in Tulsa. And I think that The problem here is the Word Faith people would know a passage like this very well and abuse it, maybe interpret it improperly and apply it improperly. And in fact, I have a lot of examples where they do exactly that. And here's the issue. If we actually are afraid of this passage a little bit because we know that it's being abused out in the general Christian public, right? And that's problematic. So in other words, if it's being abused by folks in the Word Faith movement, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel folks, here's my response to that. Why in the world, if it's being abused by somebody, why would I back off of a passage like that that has such amazing spiritual promise? In other words, I'm going to ignore it I'm going to ignore the fact that it's being abused by other groups, and I'm going to dig in to find out what it actually means on its own in a proper interpretation. And believe me, it's very exciting. But that Word Faith issue really puts people off. No matter where I go, I talk to people about this, and they go, yeah. And they always start out with, you got to be careful with a passage like that. You got to be careful. Why? Because it's abused. Gosh, I'm not going to let somebody abusing this passage keep me from getting the big spiritual benefit. Let me give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. So when I first proposed the book to the publisher, the title that I wanted for the book was Ask for Anything and You Shall Have It, which is exactly out of the Gospel of John. I'm actually putting a Bible verse as the title. And the publisher loved the idea. So I wrote the book, and as we were getting towards the time of publication, the marketing department of the publisher got involved, and they got me on the phone and said, you know, we've been having a marketing meeting on this new book, and we're concerned about the title. I said, yeah, it's from the Bible. I thought that would be helpful. And they go, yeah, we know, but we don't think it's going to really do what you want it to do. We think it might be misinterpreted, you know, that it might be actually, people might think it's coming from the Word Faith or the Health Prosperity Gospel folks. And I said, well, let me do this. I got like 4,000 or 5,000 friends on Facebook. Let me put out a little poll. So I put out a poll that said, if you were to run across the book with the title Fearless Prayer or Ask for Anything and It Will Be Done for You, which one would you buy, you know? Or what are your reactions to those two titles? And I sent this out to my Facebook constituency, and I let it churn for a while, and then I gathered the answers and did some counting. Here's the result. 20-1. 20-1 against my original title, Ask for Anything and It Will Be Done for You. Why? And by the way, I didn't ask for comments, but almost everybody had to comment, you know. Because it sounds like it was written by Benny Hinn or somebody, you know, a Word Faith proponent, and I think we ought to be staying away from that. That showed me something very important, first of all, to retitle my book. Secondly, it showed me that it really is an impediment, a barrier to people taking full access, because they think that passage belongs to somebody else, people who may not be interpreting it properly. Well, I want to push that aside and say, let's dive into this to find out what it really means. And it'll maybe encourage you to know that if you actually leap back in history before the Word Faith movement even existed, mainstream Bible-believing, Jesus-loving evangelical pastors taught on this passage all the time. And they love this passage. It just meant so much, and they really focused on this passage to bring the congregation great encouragement and to get people to pray regularly and heartily, fearlessly. All right, so that's the first objection. The second objection that I think is real, people look at this passage and they go, Hazen, you gotta understand this. This is a conditional, you see? It's if you do this stuff, then this result will happen. In fact, it's a double conditional, isn't it? If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then ask for anything, and it shall be done for you. We're probably not doing that abiding properly. So, I thought about that. That was a couple of year project, just thinking about that one. But I visit so many churches, I took advantage of that. And I got to tell you, I bump into churches like this all the time. And my conclusion is, I think, by and large, the people in this room fulfill this conditional. You know, I can't peer into each one of your hearts to know that, but for goodness sakes, I bump into wonderful churches like this all the time, and you folks are decidedly interested in abiding in him. You want to grow closer to him. You want more of him. You want to be like him every day. And his words are certainly abiding in you. Not only do you read the Bible regularly and hear great teaching week in and week out, but even in your off hours, you're tuning into great teaching on the radio. You're reading extracurricular Christian books. You're reading the Bible to your grandchildren. Your grandchildren are reading it to you. It's just great stuff. By any measure, you folks are abiding in him, and his words are abiding in you. Now, nowhere in this passage does it say that you have to do that perfectly. But for goodness sakes, I think you fulfill the conditional. I think you are abiding in him, and his words are abiding in you. Now, I seek to do that more and more, and it even has impact on my prayer life as I learn to abide in him more. But by and large, I think you've already gotten there, and so this conditional is not a barrier to fulfilling this promise in your life. So, the conditional issue. The third objection, and this one might be the most powerful problem we face in here. And it's a problem of naturalism. It's a problem of worldview. We live in a culture that has a dominant view of the world, and we can't help but absorb a lot of that view of the world. And in this case, the view of the world that tends to be not helpful to Christianity is absorbing the worldview of naturalism. Naturalism. Now, I can give you a $50,000 philosophical definition from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy on naturalism, but here's a very simple idea. Naturalism is simply believing that supernatural things don't really happen, maybe not in your life, or being reluctant to embrace supernatural activity. And some of you here are saying, no, I'm a Christian. Of course I believe in the supernatural. I believe, for instance, that, I believe the stuff in the Bible, right? I believe that Jesus miraculously, supernaturally came back from the dead. Well, I've discovered for people it's kind of easy to believe the stuff in the Bible because it happened so long ago, and in some ways it's a far distance from the life that we live every day in the here and now. What I'm talking about is a naturalism that keeps us from understanding that God is supernatural and he's powerful and he's acting supernaturally in our lives moment by moment, day by day. This is my biggest revelation. This is the most helpful thing in understanding this verse for me. I discovered that I was sitting in a big soup of naturalism, just sucking it up all day. And so I would always question my prayers. You know, that was probably just happenstance. What just happened probably has 19 regular natural explanations. I just wasn't seeing the supernatural hand of God move in my life. My colleague at Biola, Scott Smith, says this: naturalism is subtle. Most of us don't even recognize its pervasive influence on us as evangelical Christians. Yet if left untreated, it will utterly destroy us. The problem is this: the evangelical churches in the West have been so deeply influenced by naturalism that we have essentially been de-supernaturalized. By and large, we have lost the power and presence of the Lord that is promised in the scriptures, so that to a dangerous degree we are living in our own strength. That's powerful. Let me tell a quick story that illustrates this even better. I had a student in my apologetics graduate program at Biola University. His name was Kojo. Kojo was from Ghana. And when he finished his degree at Biola, he went back to Ghana to do ministry. And I hadn't seen him for quite a while, but he told me that he was coming to the U.S. and that he'd like to have a sit-down so we could talk and catch up, and we did, and it was wonderful to see him again. And he was telling about some wonderful ministry that he had been doing. A lot of wonderful evangelistic crusades out in the countryside. He got a chance to speak in front of the parliament and all kinds of things. He was telling about one evangelical crusade they were doing in the countryside. He said, yeah, we went to this one village and we gave the gospel, and I must say, almost every person came forward to receive Christ. We went to another village and we prayed, and there's a woman who came in with her son. He had just recently died. She laid him down on the on a bench, and we prayed, and the kid came back to life. And then we went to the next village, and I'm going, Kojo, hang on a second, man. Would you back the truck up there? Tell me more. Wait, some woman brings in her kid? Yeah, it's her son. And she put him down, and we prayed, and he came back to life. And I go, wow! And so we just talked about that for a while, and I finally asked him, I go, Kojo, how come that kind of thing doesn't happen where I live? You know. And he goes, oh, that's easy. I mean, why are you asking me such an easy question? You know? I go, well, it's actually kind of puzzling to me. Help me understand why that's happening in Ghana and why it's really not happening in the United States. He goes, well, understand first, it doesn't happen every time we pray for somebody, for goodness sakes. You know, we see a lot of healings, and occasionally we see some miracle like that. But he goes, the problem is that you here in the Western world have 911. You have 911. And he goes, it's a great blessing for you to be able to dial up emergency services. And you know what? You're Christian people. So I bet even while you're praying, while you're running to your cell phone, and if there's an emergency, if you're in danger or if you have a medical problem or somebody's on the verge of death, you can dial 911 and emergency service swoop in. And it's just a wonderful blessing that you have here from God. And I'm glad that you have it. He says, but we don't have 911 in Ghana. And so when somebody brings in somebody sick or injured or somebody's in danger, or even if somebody dies, you know what we do? We pray. We just don't have any other recourse, you know? What else are we going to do? There's no big hospital. There's no ambulance that's going to help. So we pray. And we pray a lot more. And because we pray a lot more, we see a lot more supernatural activity. And because we see a lot more supernatural activity, we pray even more. And it just kind of keeps rolling along. But I think that's a great example of the problem. We're just not in a supernaturalistic mind. So one thing that's required for really taking this passage seriously is to get a big, deep breath of supernatural, fresh air. Ask God, and this is one of those fearless prayers that he'd love to answer. Ask God, open my eyes to your supernatural activity so I can see it more clearly. So when I pray and you're answering, I'm not missing it. And that was a big point of discovery for me. I was missing so many of the answers that God was doing because I simply wasn't focused in on how his supernatural activity could be worked out through my life. All right, there's one more objection that I want to clear up in order to get the full access to this promise in John 15:7. And it's this. There is a context to the passage. There is a context to the passage. It is not just sitting out there in a free-floating way. And as Pastor Andy read, he read the passage starting with verse 5 of chapter 15. It's an important thing to do. What is the actual context of this statement of Jesus? It all takes place in the course of him describing the vine and the branches discourse. It starts with verse 5. I am the vine, says Jesus, and you are the branches. By the way, this caused me to actually have to dig into how people grow wine grapes and so on, which was kind of interesting and fun. But, you know, I grew up in the United States where a vine, to me, was something that Tarzan swung in on, you know? A big spindly thing coming down from a tree. That's what I thought a vine was. But in wine culture, wine-growing people, they know what the vine is. The vine is the actual woody perennial plant that goes into the ground and sends down roots and brings up water and brings up nutrients to send out through the branches. Jesus is the vine. He's bringing up the water. He's bringing up the nutrients. He's bringing up everything we need to sustain life out in our world. The branches. We are the branches. He's the vine. We are the branches. And we have the tremendous opportunity to bear the fruit of the vine. It's his fruit ultimately, but we get to bear it. So that's the picture that we're painting here. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And he says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And by the way, that's my constant prayer, especially before I get up to speak anywhere. I always say, God, you know this. I'm gonna say it again. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I need you for this. And he has never failed me in that prayer, ever. once. If you do not remain in me, in verse 6, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. By the way, that's not really a picture of eternal judgment or anything. It just shows you that unless you're really plugged into the vine and drawing from him the things you need to sustain life and to flourish, you're really going to be kind of worthless for the kingdom, something that's thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me, or if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When you get to verse 7 of this, in context, what we're talking about is bearing his fruit and moving his kingdom forward. This is really not my ski chalet in Aspen. It's not about pet peeves. It's not about pet interests that I have. I encourage you to pray for those because it'll open up a dialogue. But this passage really has nothing to do with that kind of thing. This whole thing is about fruit bearing, about kingdom work, about doing his work for his glory in his way. And if that's what you're interested in, if you're interested in bearing his fruit, and there's so many possibilities there, maybe you want to be on part of the worship team, maybe you want to bring meals to shut-ins, you want to watch your neighbor's kids in the name of Jesus, you want to learn a new language so you can be an effective missionary, all of these things count. They're just innumerable. But all of them have definite, focused kingdom potential. They're projects that really are at the heart of God. So, the context is fruit bearing. If you are interested in bearing his fruit and moving his kingdom forward, you can take this to the bank. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I pause here to let the skepticism brew. But I want you to think about it. Think about things that you want to accomplish for the Lord, some ministries you're involved in, some things you want to do on his behalf for his glory. And if you have any needs, you pray for those. Listen to verse 8. Verse 8 kind of is the crescendo of this. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's as if he's standing outside the doors of the sanctuary right now with a basket full of things that you need to be successful in your kingdom work. He can't wait to get it into your hands. Stunning. In fact, listen to this. On page 143 of the book, I quote a couple of people that I think it's just marvelous, who are marveling at this particular teaching of Jesus. Here it is. Theologians have trouble finding words to describe the promise in John 15:7. And similar passages in John 14 and Matthew 7. One of my colleagues who has studied these passages carefully writes that, quote, in response to the promise of Jesus in 15:7, scholars use words such as staggering, breathtaking, startling, and astonishing. J.I. Packer wrote that, quote, Jesus, in his farewell discourse to the apostles, spoke more than once about making requests to the Father in his name, with astounding promises attached. Packer says, amazing, but that's what Jesus said, and all his words are true. And he's no name it and claim it guy, right? The famous prayer servant, George Mueller, put it this way, our difficulty seems to be this, the promise is so exceedingly great that we cannot conceive God really to mean that what he clearly appears to have revealed. The blessing seems too vast for our comprehension. We stagger at the promises. Do I have time for a final story?
Absolutely.
Okay. Because this comes to fruition in the life and work of George Mueller. Some of you know who George Mueller is, and I'm delighted to reintroduce you. Some of you have no idea, and I'm really glad to introduce him for the first time. Here it is. George Mueller, started several homes for orphans in Bristol, England. His first was opened in 1836 for 30 children. And by 1870, he was caring for over 2,000 children. He was a man of prayer who documented in diaries around 50,000 prayers. Listen to this. 30,000 of which were answered within 24 hours of the request being made. I find that to be about the same ratio for me when I've been recording my own prayers. It's really astonishing how quickly God answers some of these prayers. He's an attentive Father who just loves to like leap into our lives and give us what we're asking for. Mueller is known to have run a range of orphanages and other ministries without ever asking anybody for money. One of his legendary answers to prayer took place around 1861 in Bristol and is recorded firsthand by his colleague's daughter, Abigail Townsend. Abigail was playing in a garden near the orphanage when Mueller came out, took her by the hand, and said, "Come and see what our Father will do." Abigail recounts entering a long dining room with empty plates, cups, and bowls lining the table. All the children of the orphanage were standing around the table waiting for breakfast. What Abigail did not know at the time was that there was not a morsel of food in the house. "Children, you know we must not be late for school," said Mueller. And lifting his hand, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Not moments later, there was a knock at the door. It was a baker who said to Mueller, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m, I baked some fresh bread, and have brought it." A second knock was heard soon thereafter. This time it was the milkman. "Mueller, my milk cart is broken down outside the orphanage. I would like to give the children the cans of fresh milk so that they can empty the wagon and repair it." They thanked the baker and the milkman, and they all enjoyed their breakfast. In Mueller's mind, there was simply no way that God would not do this. There's simply no way. So let's pray, and we're going to have some breakfast here. Astonishing. But God is real. He's supernatural. He's active in our lives, and he can't wait for us to ask for things. He may not give you what you want immediately, but if it's kingdom-oriented and a fruit-bearing enterprise, you're almost surely going to get it. Now, I understand this probably brings up more questions than it provides answers, but I want you to stay focused on one thing. What kind of work are you doing that bears fruit for him? And it can be personal, like personal growth issues and all kinds of things. Or is moving his kingdom forward, and you have a particular need. Maybe it's funding. Maybe it's volunteers. Maybe it's good weather. Maybe it's some material good. Maybe you need a van. Maybe you need a bicycle, something. If you have any need, ask God expectantly and watch what happens. He gave us this teaching for a reason. He really wants us to be equipped to do his work day in and day out. And it's a very exciting passage. It's not a passage that teaches us that we're going to get everything we ask for, but if without qualification. But if it's really about his kingdom work, he's made quite a promise. As J.I. Packer pointed out, it's astonishing. Yet it's the words of Jesus, and everything he says is true. So give it a shot. Things are running through your mind right now. Jot those down and ask God for those things and watch him leap into your life in amazing and supernatural ways. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, what a joy it is to serve you. What a joy it is to know that you love us so much that you would make promises like this. I can't believe that you actually let us bear your fruit. And I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here would stay tightly anchored into the vine, because apart from that, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, we need you. And I pray that this would be an exciting moment for everybody in this sanctuary right now, that they'd be thinking about things that you want them to accomplish, that move your kingdom forward and bear wonderful fruit. So I pray that their imaginations would explode with ideas and that their faith would be dramatically encouraged as they see you answer their prayers in amazing ways. In Jesus' name, amen.